Well, when we follow Christ, when we know who he is, when we understand his power, his truth, there is an awe and an amazement of who God is. When we recognize his infinite power and glory, we can continually see things about who God is. And again, we can just marvel at who he is. And as I look at various things in my life, I'm stopped a lot of times to do that. We had gone out west a few years ago and just walking through the national parks and seeing God's creation to see the vastness of the Grand Canyon. It was like, wow, like, this is what God has made. I think back to when our family had our car accident and just the protection that God had around that in both cars, there was not a single injury that happened. I think about the way that God provides provision constantly in my life and not just material provision. I mean, that's wonderful when God comes through when I need something. But I so often think about the way that God puts people into my lives, that how many times when I was going through something where I needed some sort of guidance or encouragement, somebody came along and just said, hey, I felt like I just needed to reach out to you. Or how many times I've prepared for a sermon and I'm reading and God just stops me in my tracks and I think, wow, this is exactly what I needed to hear for a circumstance that I'm going through or a circumstance that I'm dealing with. That the more we get to know God, we get to see just the beautiful tapestry of who God is. And every time we look at that tapestry, there's always one more piece that we can find and just marvel and stand in awe of God. Well, today we get to see something a little bit interesting. We're actually going to get to see what amazes God. Now, I know that may seem kind of like an odd statement, right? God probably shouldn't be amazed by anything, but when Christ comes, remember, he's fully man and he's fully God. And in that process, there are expressions of him that are reflective of us as human beings, or probably more accurately, the correct way is to say, right, that we are made in the image of God. And so we're going to get a chance to see what God amazes at and how that helps us to understand a greater and deeper relationship of what it looks like with Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into Mark, again, we've been going through the series, Euthys, this immediate need to be on mission. We actually have to do some other backtrack and look at some other parts of Scripture to really set up Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 first. So just to give you a little timeline here, again, Jesus is born. John the Baptist is proclaiming him as the Messiah. He baptizes him. Jesus gets tested in the desert. And after Jesus gets tested in the desert, he heads back north to the region of Galilee, the area that he was from. And he's beginning to teach, perform some miracles. And he's going to head back to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, if you don't know anything about Nazareth, it's what we would call the phrase a podunk town, meaning it is insignificant, it is meaningless. That actually, if we were to take a look at the scriptures, there's very, very little said in the way of what Nazareth is like. It has very little information. And actually, historically, there is almost no information about this town of Nazareth because that's how small and insignificant it was, that really people care very little for the town of Nazareth. The little parts that we do know, it's off the beaten path, okay? So you really kind of have to go out of your way to try to get there. The population, they think, is probably between like 200 to 400 people. That was probably about it. So we're talking about a very, very small town. As a result, it's the kind of town where everybody would have known everyone's business. Everybody would have known each other, and you know, everybody would have known their name in this type of town. We were driving out to Yellowstone National Park many years ago when Remington was young, and as we were driving through Wyoming, it was like the towns got further and further apart, and every population sign just kept getting smaller and smaller. It was like 800, population 600, 400, 200. And we stopped at this gas station that, again, thankfully just happened to be there, but was in the middle of nowhere. When we went to the gas station, they were still selling VHS tapes and cassette tapes. And I mean, like, this was like not like used, like these were people still in a package. And I thought, man, that was probably the town of Nazareth. Like, you're talking off the beaten path. And I'm sure this is probably, some of you are the last generation of VHS tape watchers. Some of you are probably scratching your head going, I don't even know what a VHS tape is. But this is where Jesus grew up. Okay, so this is the town of Nazareth. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. So again, he's starting his ministry, and he's going to get ready to head back home. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up on the Sabbath day, and he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So again, the custom was in these synagogues that teachers, rabbis would come. They would each take their turns reading, offering some commentary. And Jesus comes in and he does the same thing. And Jesus reads a portion of scripture from the book of Isaiah, where again, the idea that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, that he was the anointed one to proclaim freedom and to recover sight from the blind. And when he finishes, he makes that statement that today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And there is more to Isaiah chapter 61, but essentially what Jesus was doing when he reads that portion of scripture, he's trying to let everyone there know, guys, I am the anointed one. The one that you've been waiting for, the one that's going to set you free, the one that's going to bring healing, I am that Messiah. And their response to this is verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. See, they're hearing this and they're like, "Wow, did you just hear what Jesus said? Did you hear how he spoke? He spoke with such authority. He spoke with in a manner that just brought insight and understanding." And they go, "But isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, how did Jesus do this?" I mean, there's got to be something else going on. He probably plagiarized what he was saying. He probably had some sort of like ChatGPT AI information to try to help him out. Because there's no way that Jesus, the guy that we knew growing up, came up with this information all on his own. And so Jesus continues this interaction with them. And part of the interaction is like, "I know what you guys want. I know it in your hearts that what you want me to do is prove all the miracles. You want me to do all the magic tricks because you're not sure who I am." And he continues to talk to them. And he says, "You know, when Elijah was around and there were widows that needed help, there was only a few widows that got help. And remember the lepers during the time of the prophet Elisha? Well, only a few lepers got healed." And the reason why he was saying all of this is because he's telling them that in order to have this sense of healing, to have this miracle, it needed to have an element of faith. And when they hear this, this is their response down in verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. So when they hear about Jesus, all of this, they're furious and they're like, we just need to get rid of this guy. I can't believe this is what he's saying. And so Jesus goes off and he says, fine. And he continues his ministry elsewhere and he begins to teach and preach and he begins to heal in various other towns. And while Jesus is elsewhere, if we remember a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 3, remember how his family feels about him. They think he's crazy. They think he's nuts. And they're like, oh my goodness, Jesus is still out there preaching and teaching all of this nonsense. And his family goes out to try to stop him because Jesus is going to give them a bad reputation and a bad name. And then Jesus uses that opportunity to talk about who is his real family, meaning those who have faith. And so now this is going to take us to Mark chapter 6, where we'll be continuing. So hop over to Mark chapter 6. Again, I needed to set some background here of what's been going on. So again, Jesus is out teaching. He's healing. He's in the area of Capernaum. He tells his disciples, let's get into the boat. They have the storm. They go across to the Decapolis, which is Gentile territory. He heals the demon-possessed man, and the Gentiles are like, you need to get out of here. And so Jesus makes his way back to Capernaum, continues his ministry over there, and now Jesus says, I think I want to go home again. I want to go back to the town of Nazareth, the place where they wanted to throw me off the cliff. Now, he's already dealt with many of the naysayers. They don't think, again, he's the Messiah. They think he's crazy, but Jesus is going to go back. And so now we pick up in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has never been given, that's been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So very similar situation to Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes in and to the synagogue and he teaches and everyone's amazed. How does this man speak this way? How does he know this kind of information? You know, and it's stuff that just really probably is striking home with them. But instead of embracing the teachings of Jesus, how do they respond? Well, instead of accepting that it's a deeper truth, they're probably more like, wait a minute, are we being pranked here? Where's the cameras? Come on, there's no way that, again, Jesus is getting this kind of information. Something else has to be happening, because I know who this guy is. I know that those framing manuals that he was reading, they didn't talk anything about the scripture. So there's no way he's on the job and all of a sudden he's learning all kinds of wisdom like this. Something else has to be going on. And so in part of this, it shows us even further the animosity that they have towards him. Because now, did you notice how they mentioned Jesus? He wasn't Joseph's son, but now he's Mary's son. Which there's a very good likely that at this point, Joseph, his father, has probably passed away. But the fact that they call him Mary's son is actually more of a derogatory term. It's really more of an assault on his manhood that they're equating him with his mother and not his father. Because they do not like what Jesus is doing. And as it talks about this as well, they're like, well, wait a minute. His whole family's here. His brothers can attest to who he is. His sisters can attest to who he is. I mean, we know this guy. This is the guy we used to run around the neighborhood with. This can't be the Messiah. And it says they took offense, and the Greek word there is scandalizo, which is our word for scandal. It means that it causes one to sin, to make one stumble, to ensnare somebody. That's what a scandal is. And as they're looking at Jesus, they're going, wait a minute. What Jesus is doing when he's going around preaching, teaching, forgiving of sins, offering healings and miracles, you know, that's fine for the Messiah if Jesus was the Messiah. But we know him and we know he's not the Messiah. And we know he certainly did not come from the town of Nazareth because nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So they're like, Jesus, you got to get out of here. Because again, your scandal is going to bring trouble on this town. We don't want you anywhere near us, and you need to get out of here. And Jesus echoes his words earlier from Luke 4, where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He's like, listen, everywhere I go, people flock to me. People are looking for the healings. People are looking for the miracles. Everywhere I go, people come running all over the place to see me. But when I come home, you know what happens? Everyone rolls their eyes and they're like, oh, here comes Jesus again. What is he going to say this time? And they pretty much just tilt their heads and try not to make eye contact with them and keep on walking by. And so what does it say as a result? Says Jesus couldn't do many miracles except for a few. And that is what amazes Jesus. Now there's two big theological points that I want us to understand before we get to the application of why this passage should have meaning to our lives. You know, first off, I want us to understand, you know, God is an infinite and all-powerful God. God has the ability to do whatever he wants, and God could have healed as many of those people as he wanted to. So our healing is not necessarily dependent upon us, right? Job 42, it says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted, right? Nothing can stop what God wants to do. God could have done anything. God could have healed every single person in that town if he wanted to. So that begs the question then. If Jesus chose not to, does that make him evil? Does that make him unkind? Does that make him weak in some sort of way? No, absolutely not. See, God didn't act because the people didn't want God to act in their life. They were the ones that chose not to see the miracle. You know, if we compare what happened in Nazareth to what happened in Mark chapter 3, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all about what he was doing, many people came to him from Judah, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Again, people flocked to come see Jesus. They came from all over and they said, Jesus, we were hurting, you were in the area, and we got into our cars and we drove as fast as we could because we're looking for the miracle. We want to see the healing. We want the forgiveness in our lives. People came from all over for this. But in the town of Nazareth, don't make eye contact, just keep on walking. We don't want Jesus to work here. We don't want Jesus to perform a miracle. So it's not that Jesus couldn't or wouldn't act. It's that the people didn't want Jesus to move within their life. And he said, that's fine. If you don't want me to move, then I will simply move on from this town and go somewhere else. Now, the second theological point I want us to understand is that our healing is not a faith meter. Okay? Our healing is not a faith meter. If we truly know who God is and what he can do, and we have faith that God can do that, that's what we need, is simply that kind of faith. Too often what happens is the world says to us that if there's going to be a healing, you have to work that up. Okay, you have to have so much faith, then God will act in your life. And if you've ever had anybody say anything like that to you in your life, where somebody has come to you and said, the reason why you didn't see healing or the miracle is because you did not have enough faith, that is completely unbiblical and that is unloving, and nobody should ever say that to anybody else. So if someone has said that to you in your life, I am sorry that they have twisted and perverted the words of God, because that is not what God says at all. Because see, the problem is, if we start to make faith about a meter, what it does to us is it puts a tremendous amount of guilt into our lives. Because we think that because I haven't been healed, I don't have enough faith, and we start to bear this weight and bear this burden on ourselves. And the other problem that starts to happen is, instead of being loving and caring, the outside world becomes judgmental, and we start pointing fingers at people and saying, only if you believe enough, as opposed to throwing our arms around them and saying, how can I help you through this? And when we make faith a level, then what also happens is we create a sense of false hope. That we communicate to people that if you just have enough faith, then you will be guaranteed of your healing. And guess what? God does not always heal. And I cannot answer why God does not only always heal. I certainly would love it if he did. But I am not God, and I do not understand the behind the scenes and the work that goes on. But I do know this, and I think this is an important verse for us to learn. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, there are times in life where I lack the understanding of why God doesn't move. But that does not negate who God is. God continues to remain the same God that he is, a God of love, of care, compassion. And yes, God can work a miracle if God wants to work a miracle, but if he chooses not to, I am not one to argue against that. But see, if I quote that verse to myself, it could be easy just to go, well, I don't get it, God does. But that quote needs to be clothed and his abundant love and compassion. Because when I go through hurt and heartache, and I know that God loves me and cares for me, then I can take that verse and I can apply it to my soul and have peace of mind when God chooses not to act. Because I know that God is doing something that I can't see. So don't buy into the lie that healing can only happen when we meet a certain amount of faith. Because if we start doing that, then we make it all about works and merit and I have to earn it, right? We say, maybe if I put a little more money into the pot, maybe if I say a certain prayer, maybe if I do some kind of penance, then God will heal me. And God says, you don't have to do that. I have already given my son for you and my life for you. You know, many years ago, I think we all remember Pastor Larry, right? He got cancer, and God didn't heal him. But I don't think any one of us would ever doubt that that man did not have enough faith. Instead, what he did is he put his faith in Christ, and he clung on to him. And as he went through his journey, he said, I am going to use every moment to share the glory of Jesus Christ. So theologically, our faith and our healing is not dependent on how much faith, but just do we believe that God can do that? So I want to make sure that we understand those. But what do we do in terms of Mark 6? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, many of us have heard this phrase that familiarity breeds contempt. This idea that when we have close relationships with people over a long, long time, we see things that they don't, that others don't have a chance to see. And we know things about them that other people don't. And sometimes that relationship can create boredom. Sometimes that relationship can create a lack of respect or complacency. Because we start to know their flaws. We know their weaknesses. We know all of the warts that they have. And a lot of times, when we have really close relationships with people who go on to be really successful in life, who go on to become prominent and become famous, we can often become embittered to their success because we're like, I knew that guy when he was a kid. I knew that guy when he was in high school. And if people only knew what he did, he wouldn't get all the fame and all of the credit that he has. And instead of celebrating and rejoicing in what they've experienced and accomplished and what they've become, we become angry and even sometimes hateful towards them. And I think that's what happens sometimes in our lives with God. See, I think sometimes we become so familiar with God that we know all the integral parts, that he came and he died for me as a sinner, that he shed his blood, he went through this painful process of the cross. We know that he rose again. We know that he creates the world. And we know all of these truths. But somewhere along the way, we lose that luster for God. That somewhere along the way, we stop being in awe of who he is. Instead of marveling at God, what do? We make God a convenience for us. That we know who God is and we know the power he has. And so when we go through something hard, we go, oh, God, now I need you. God, now I need you to come down and show up in my life like some sort of magic genie. God, now I need you to come and heal on demand. And when God does that for us, we give him the thumbs up and we say, great, now go back to heaven until I need you again. See, when we become like that towards God, we expect him to provide without giving him the glory. We expect him to show up in our lives without ever stepping into the throne room and bowing before him. And when we do that, we miss out on the true beauty of the relationship that exists with Christ. We miss out on the amazement of who he is. We forget that, again, he created this world. And he created this world to perfection. That the laws of science work in such an intricate and detailed way that if you messed any of those laws up, this world would cease to exist. And then he put us in this world. And he made you and I. And he said, I love you, and I've created this garden that we can be in a relationship together. And then out of our sinfulness, we ruin the relationship and ruin this world. And he says to us, I'm going to make this right because that's how much I care about you. See, we lose the awe and the wonder that it's our sins that send him to the cross. That he bore a wrath and a penalty that you and I should have had. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his kingdom. None of us do. We deserve to perish in the perils of hell for the ways that we have rejected him and rebelled against him. But he says, no, I don't want that to happen. And so he sends his son to die for you and I. And so not only is it a problem when you and I become nonchalant with God, but you know what the other problem is? The world misses out on that as well. See, the world is already a broken and hurting place. The world is already a place full of naysayers and doubters. This world can be a pretty miserable place to be. The last thing this world needs is for the people that know the light and the hope of this world to stop living like they actually know what the light and the hope is. The last thing this world needs is for the very same people with the truth to withhold that and continue to live like this world does. See, we are conduits of God's glorious nature. We have been given everything in Christ. And Christ says to us, now you are to go into this world and share with this world who I am. We're to be a daily witness of his great riches. We are to be a testimony to those that are in pain, those that are lost, to say that there is a heaven, there is a hope, there is a healing for you in Jesus Christ. But if we don't have the relationship with God that we are supposed to, the world is never going to see that through us. So we have to ask the question, do our lives reflect the amazement of God? Do we stand in awe of Him each and every day? And I think when Christ went to Nazareth and He shook His head in disbelief and it said, this is what amazed Him, I think that's why. Because as Jesus stood there and said, I'm willing to give you everything, the world said, I'm just going to walk by. When Jesus stood there and said, I'm willing to give my life for you, the world said, you know what? I'm going to continue to live in my mess and in my world of despair. Thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. And that's what amazes Him. That He says, I'm willing to give you it all if you're just willing to come and receive it from me. So as believers and as followers of Christ, let us not take for granted what He has done. Each and every day, let us come to His throne room, bow at His feet, and praise Him for the miracles that He has done. Let us be the kind of people that grow into a relationship with Him, that we continually spend time, that His word will penetrate our heart, our mind, and our soul, so that we grow deeper and deeper in love with Him. Let us be the kind of people that has a faith that believes. And it is the kind of faith that when the world looks at us, they can say, I know he believes in Jesus by the way that he lives his life. Let us have the type of faith that when people look at us, they are amazed at who Jesus Christ is. Because that is the kind of faith that Christ wants us to have. So let us continually be amazed by Him. Let's pray. Lord, you've made the oceans. You've made the beauty of a sunset and a sunrise. Lord, you've made the body to work together. That out of our great giftedness, there comes a love and a compassion, a strength and a truth. God, we can so easily look at what you have not done for us in our lives because of some sort of selfish or insincere reason that we neglect the constant provision in our lives from you. Lord, let us be a church. Let us be a body of individuals and believers that together, Father, we go into this world proclaiming your glories as we stand in awe of you, as we throw our arms up to the heaven and give you thanks and praise. Let us be a church, Father, that is known by your goodness and your righteousness. Let us be the kind of church, Father, that draws others to you to experience the same blessings that we have. And Lord, as I say that, Lord, I am so thankful that you forgive me for my daily sins that go on and you still want a relationship with me. That's why I'm amazed by you. Amen.